So honestly, that I am extremely excited to be back, and this is a most wonderful, wonderful subject. And to avoid trying to mix all the metaphors, what the Great Intersection was all about, it wasn't a geographical, not like an intersection in the road that the bus got stopped at. It was an intersection between the first three topics, God, man, and creation in the person of Christ. So I messed that up royally. We worked on a couple of metaphors. None of them worked. This was as close as we got, so we'll just do the best we can with it. But we have to stop here and talk about who Christ is before we go to the next bus stop, which is our past. Because our past, as it turns out, is going to get us in trouble. And we're going to need somebody to rescue us to change our past into our future. And we need to know the qualifications of the person that's going to do this, so that we have some basis for confidence in this individual, that they can actually pull this off. And that's what we're going to look at, is what's called the person of Christ. Now, if we were in the good old days, because this is a very high and holy subject, we would all, at this point, take about a 30-minute break and go take a ritual bath. And we would wash our hands. We would do all this stuff because we are on the threshold. We're trembling on the threshold of a biblical text, is what they say. This is an incredibly complex subject. We are going to run out of words as we get into talking about nature and essence, which don't worry about that because we won't come to that probably for another couple years. That's on a different color syllabus, so we're in good shape there. But our language is not that the concepts of the incarnation, God becoming a man, okay, is that fuzzy. But it's a problem of our language. And I want to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis' Paralandria, science fiction trilogy, where the professor that has been to other planets has come back to mid-20th century England. And he's being he's talking about his events with somebody. And the narrator says, I was questioning Professor Ransom on the subject, which he often doesn't allow, about his interplanetary travels, and had incautiously said, of course I realize it's all rather too vague for you to put into words, about his experiences. When he took me up rather sharply, for such a patient man, by saying, on the contrary, it is words that are vague. The reason why the thing can't be expressed is that it's too definite for language. See? And this is where we will be. We will just run out of words describing something that is significantly more real than you or I, the fact that God became a man. It is significantly more definite, significantly more precise than anything we would hope to actually entertain it with words. So what I'd like to do at this point is stop and let's open with a word of prayer as we walk into this high and holy subject, okay? Father, we come to you delighting in this opportunity to talk about the thing that means the most to you, your precious son. We would ask that he would be honored by this and that you would, in your task, that you would reveal your son to us, that we would see the heart, we would see the depth, we would see the authority of this individual, and we would see his graciousness, his kindness, and the condescension that he did when he literally took upon our form. So bless our time, Lord, and cause us all to delight in the thing of your delight, the son of your love. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Okay, now we are going to jump right into our syllabus. I have the long version, okay, the one that's, I'm only printer challenged, not copier challenged. So I'm going to jump right in here in the Great Intersection. Now, our introduction, we're on page one. Our first topic there has to do with theophany versus incarnation. Now, we have to talk about this. Theophany comes from two words, theo, which word for God, where we get theology, and theodore, a gift of God. So theos is the word for God, and phani would be appearance. So epiphany, which we talk about, the epiphany is where the appearing of Christ, the epiphany, the epi meaning out, and epiphany meaning revelation. And so we have numerous theophanies of God in the Old Testament where he appeared. So he appeared sometimes in a storm cloud. So, for example, the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, the glory, the cloud that went in front of Israel. Remember, it was this incandescent cloud. And God was inside the cloud. He appeared as humans to Abraham. Remember where the three individuals appeared to Abraham before and announced the coming birth of their son, and they negotiated about how many people they would spare from Sodom and Gomorrah, that famous negotiation scene between Abraham and God. And there was God in human form temporarily. And they sat down and had a meal. They had a covenant feast as they solemnified the covenant again. So God appears in temporary things called theophanies, okay? And that's temporary over against the incarnation, which is permanent. Okay? Somewhere in reality, there is still a Jewish carpenter body up in heaven somewhere. We've run out of words here. When I say up in heaven, we've run out of a couple of words there, but there is still a body that is inhabited fully by God the Son somewhere in or at the edges of the universe or under the universe or over some kind of metaphor that we run out of. Okay? So the difference is we have to understand this wasn't a temporary thing, and when he comes back, he's going to take on the nature of a fish, and later he's going to come back and take on the nature of a snail. You know, he's literally taking on the nature of a human being here, and will be that priest forever, interceding for us in that form forever. So the contrast here, I just want to make sure that we're clear on this, and I've got a couple of contrasts here. I've got the first bullet is God in the storm versus God in the flesh. Okay, so he came in storm clouds in the Old Testament. That was one of his great manifestations. He would come generally with meteorological disturbances, hailstorms, big winds, clouds, things of this type, that, to impress upon them his power. I've already made the point that a theophany is temporary. In other words, that's a temporary form versus the incarnation, which is permanent. It forever changes history. Okay, won't ever discard the human nature. Impressive versus unimpressive. Now think about this for a second. Many of us, when we ask for God to show us something, show us the way, show us how to get an overview of the Bible, a lot of times we're expecting some kind of some large-scale manifestation, some extremely vivid thing like they had in the Old Testament. We want God to knock us over so that it's very, very clear what's going on. In the Old Testament, they had a lot of those. They had a lot of those. Okay, big, spectacular theophanies, manifestations. But when he came as a little baby, right, born into a poverty class in Bethlehem, you would not look at this little baby and see the medieval pictures of Jesus with the little halo. See, he didn't light up the whole stable to where they couldn't get to sleep that night by the little glow and all this kinds of stuff. You know, just a perfectly natural, unimpressive little dude. Okay? It was just a baby. Crying, wedding, just normal stuff went on there, okay? Very unimpressive, so to speak. You don't get impressed about Jesus Christ until you actually see him face to face later in the Gospels. Then you start listening to this individual and you say, never spoke a person like this. Or he told me everything I've ever done. You know, you start getting impressed by the character of Christ and the actions of Christ. But from a physical perspective, nothing radically impressive about them. Isaiah said there was nothing about his form that was particularly enticing or particularly pleasurable about it. There was just nothing about him. As a matter of fact, we sort of hid our eyes. We averted our eyes from this one. He was so disfigured from the beatings and things of this type that it's the kind of people that you sort of, you know, it's uncomfortable to see. Yeah, there was nothing particularly impressive about the physical appearance of Christ. It was always in action that he was either very... He was always disturbing, either in a positive sense or a negative sense. He was always disturbing. You were always disturbed and then quieted, or you were disturbed and you remained disturbed. Then you were upset. You knew that your life was on the line here with this encounter. Then God in the storm cloud was hidden yet revealed. In other words, you could not see God's face. See, he said, no man shall see my face and live. You just couldn't do this, okay? But he was still revealed because there was a glow that came out of the cloud. You would sit there and you'd look at this cloud, and you know, that's God, somewhere in there, but I can't see. Okay? Whereas in the person of Christ, in the incarnation, he's revealed, yet he's hidden. You'd look at Christ, and you'd have to look twice to see God, until he opened his mouth or he did something, see? It's revealed, But there's still a hiddenness about him because it still required the Father to reveal the Son. So Jesus is walking around all the first century Jews, right? And some of them recognized him, some of them didn't. Okay? The more astute of them, the more religiously astute of them, the Pharisees in that particular case, recognized him very clearly. They knew exactly who this was. Because when Jesus confronts them and probably precipitates his death with this parable, he tells the parable of the talents and the stewards, where the king had had a vineyard that he rented out to stewards that were supposed to keep track of it. And what happens is that he sends servants to get his part of his sort of tithe of this deal, and they kill each one of the servants. And finally, at the last stage, he said, "Well, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll honor my son." When the son comes, they recognize the son. By the way, I'm used to this. I bought for a friend of mine some Christian death metal CD this week for Scotty. Okay, so I've been listening to this yesterday to make sure it was okay, and so this is mild compared to what was working through. So, no problem. If I start tapping my feet, we have a problem. In the parable of the vineyard, when the servants there see the son, they say, "This is the heir. Let's kill him." Okay, so that the inheritance would be ours. They knew exactly who this was. There was no dispute to them. When they get toward the end of this, they keep asking him questions about who are you, only to get him in trouble with the crowd, basically. They knew very clearly who this was. Pilate, when they accused Jesus, when they said he made himself out to be the Son of God, he should be killed, Pilate knew exactly that it was because of envy that they delivered him, right? They knew what was going on, at least at that level. Okay? So he was revealed yet hidden. And then different versus solidarity. This is one of the most incredibly sweet aspects of the incarnation. It's hard for me to relate to a cloud that is glowing on the inside. But a person who is tempted at all points like I am, I can run to for help. I'll get lost in a glowing fog if I run into it. But I will literally run to a one who is tempted in all points as I yet was without sin. I'll understand that there's a solidarity. So when Jesus prays, right, for his followers, right, his bride, there's a solidarity with us that is precious, that is we will see later is critical to the substitutionary death of Christ. Okay? Absolutely essential that he take a place in payment in kind, it's called. So there are some very important differences between theophanies, which are partial, impressive, things of this type, over against the incarnation, which is God's permanent stamp into our history. He invaded and stayed here. See, everywhere that goes, part of our history goes too. See, wherever that human body of Jesus Christ is, there all of our time and space is also well. It's there somehow. There's a solidarity with us. There's an intersection that has occurred. Something fundamentally has changed because of this. So we want to start with that. This is not a temporary thing. This is very, very serious effort, a serious move on the part of God. Now, this is the introduction to to this whole concept. So I want to talk about the early Christian statements. So that's the next bullet. And we've got three passages from the New Testament. So the first one is Philippians 2, and this is from the book of Paul. So if you're looking up in the table of contents, look under Paul, and you'll find this. Paul has a lot of alternate names. He goes by the name Philippians, Thessalonians. He's got a lot of also doing business as kinds of names. So Philippians, one of his names. He was obviously schizophrenic, and some modern theologians believe that your modern liberal exegetes believe that Paul was classically schizophrenic, had multiple personalities, and apparently the naming conventions support that. So Philippians is plural, not Philippia. Okay. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or clutched, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." By the way, this is one of those Hebrew chiasms where you got a stair step going down, and then you'll have a stair step coming out that matches phrase for phrase with the condescension of Christ. We'll talk a lot about this passage when we get over to the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. What did that mean, and what does it not mean? But here you have He was in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Okay? He took on the form of a bondservant. This is not a normal role for God. Okay? He took upon his a bondservant. And was not only was he just a regular servant, because angels were servant, but he was also in the likeness of men, further step down in this process. Okay? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient all the way to the point of death. And not only just a normal death, but the worst death you can possibly have in the ancient world at that time. The most despicable. Wasn't necessarily the most painful, it's generally considered to be, but it was certainly the most despicable, the most despised of all deaths. It was reserved for certain types of criminals, okay? Certain types and the worst kind. And because he went all the way down from this, okay, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, what name would that be in the Old Testament? Yahweh, that's God. He gave him that name, God. Okay, let it be publicly displayed that he was God. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So everybody's going to be also Lord of history. There's going to be a transition, if you will, between the Father who had been the Lord of history up to this point. But he's going to commit all authority to the Son for a while. And then eventually the Son will give it back at the end, according to Corinthians. We'll talk about that as well. Okay. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, but not just the humans, right? But of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So every volitional creature, okay, is going to bow to him. And at the same time, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a quote from the Old Testament, again, that he's Yahweh. Everybody is going to confess. In the Old Testament, God says, every tongue will confess that I am Yahweh. And this is applied in this passage to Jesus by the Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who was not a king yet, but he will eventually be a king. Okay, he does get to become a king later. We will rule and reign with Christ, as it says. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the ultimate glory of the Father. So you have this stair-stepping. He was the form of God, the very form of God when he started this process. It wasn't he was born a little Jewish carpenter without a halo that didn't glow in the dark and become God. There are some cults that believe you can do this. Okay, some of you probably escaped from those. Okay, but it's not this kind of thing, you know, you just work your way up. We all have a little a spark of divinity in us. We just fan it into flame. And, you know, it's not that kind of thing, right? Okay, so Philippians 2. Now, let me make a comment about Philippians 2. So Philippians 2 is not probably written by Paul. Paul takes a hymn that's before Paul, incorporates it into his letter. Our best understanding of this is that this was older than Paul. This was what the first Christians believed. And he took it over and said, this is dead on. I'm going to put it in this letter. I want you to look at this. You're all familiar with this. This is called Carmen Deo, a hymn to Christ. Okay. And this is what the first church believed. It wasn't that they believed he was just a good man, and eventually the church over years and centuries worked up this legend of Jesus to where eventually he has this halo and he has a little adult face and all the baby pictures, you know, in medieval period, right? It wasn't that it started low and went high. It started high, very, very high in the 20th century. Perhaps it's gone low. That's a separate theory. That's the Enlightenment, but we're not going to stop there on that bus tour at all for the Enlightenment, fortunately. But it started extremely high. This is probably one of the oldest pieces of literature we have written that we know about the early church, incorporated in Philippians 2. The other one, by the way, is the Last Supper statements, where Paul talks about, I give to you also what I received, that the night before he died, you know, what we do at the communion service. Okay, there's our best estimates of that was in fixed form by 33 A.D., within a year or two of Christ's death in Jerusalem. That was already a fixed formula. It showed up in church bulletins. It showed up in the responsive reading section of the synagogues. It was that firm of a hymn and a confession. So Philippians 2 is Pauline. All right. Hebrews 1 was not written by Paul, probably. there's a good chance. Most of our beliefs, we don't have a clue who wrote this. We don't have a clue. If you know somebody who does know, you need to turn them over to the authorities. Walk slowly away from them when they have told you that they have found out who wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay. We really don't know, okay? But we generally assume that it was not Paul. Here's an opening statement about Christ in Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation is the word caricature, actually, in the Greek, character, of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Okay, here's where the Old Testament God, Yahweh, declares that the Son is called God. He's given him this name that is above every name. He calls him literally God. Okay? Again, this is a very Jewish piece of literature. If you read Hebrews, you get lost in all the ritual and all the background all the time. You get into the various description of the little things that are in the tabernacle, and you say, what? Where did this? I don't have a clue. You have to go back and read tons of stuff in the Old Testament to make any sense out of this book at all. It, beautiful stuff. Awesome stuff. But it's extremely Jewish. And so there's a debate that goes on about, did the early Jewish Christians, were they what's called adoptionist? Adoptionist, we may get around after the bus stop coming back to all the favorite heresies of the church over the first 600 or 700 years. But one of the favorite ones was called adoptionism. This is where you've got this good Jewish carpenter. He does everything right. He brushes, he flosses, he does everything perfect, but he's not God, but he becomes God at one or two or three points in his life. Adoptionism, the first land, was said that he became God. He was adopted as the Son of God at his baptism. Remember where the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, right? And this is my Son. You know, pay attention here is what, you know, God says to them. Listen to him. Some believe that he, quote-unquote, became God. Now, if you think about that phrase for a second, becoming God is an interesting phrase in itself. There's lots of fun we could have with that one. But the satire is not in my vein right now, so we'll come back to that perhaps later. So some believe that he literally became God. But what you have is here is an early testament of early Jewish Christianity, in Hebrews 1, where it starts there. Thy throne, O God, it was announced long before he even appeared. That throne, O God. Okay? So we got Paul, we got somebody, Hebrews, and then John 1. John chapter 1, and that's the Gospel of John. This is before he was beheaded by Herod. Okay? This, of course, is not John the Baptist. This is John the Presbyterian. Well, no. This is just John. This is John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You've probably gotten arguments at your doorstep with people about this verse. Okay, there's a couple of famous groups that rifle through the buildings about this verse, about it being mistranslated, and there's all kinds of Cranville rules and all this kinds of fun stuff. But this beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, distinct from God, and yet the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, and we're going to come back to this in a minute, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, if you have a modern Bible, you will have a little footnote under this little verse about the only begotten God, okay, who is in the bosom of the Father. You'll have a little footnote that says this is what the text actually says. It actually says the only begotten God, but we have older manuscripts, or more recent manuscripts rather, that has the only begotten Son, monogenes, the unique Son. Okay, but the older the manuscripts are that we keep digging up over there, it looks like it says the only begotten God, just flat out and out theos, God. So it's a very strong early statement of the deity of Christ by one of the Jewish disciples. John is one of those three, James, Peter, James, and John. He's a thoroughgoing Jewish fisherman. John was a particularly politically astute, let's put it this way, Jewish fisherman from the north, from Galilee, because he was probably the fish supplier to the Herodian family. He certainly knew the high priest. He was allowed into the trial of Jesus. Remember, he was the one that let Peter in, told the little lady, said, let him in, and Peter came in. He was already in there watching what was going on. He was familiar with the high priest, and so there might have been a commercial relationship there between the two, but he was thoroughly Jewish. Thoroughly Jewish. He was expecting a national military Messiah to come in. He was one of the two that were called the Sons of Thunder. Remember, he called them Boagenes or something like this, the Sons of Thunder, because they were all just hot-headed. Peter wasn't as hot-headed. He was just stubborn, very stubborn. That's why he did such a good job later on. He just stayed to the task. Stubbornness does have its good side sometimes. It's the old, if you ever beat where they're supposed to go into the guidance system, and then they won't ever change, they can get something done. That's the good news. And Peter, once he got converted, he did a reasonably good job and ended up, by the way, it's an amazing character transformation, Peter, that he did learn to be flexible. When Paul, who was not the model of flexibility, confronted Peter in Galatians about eating meat with the Gentiles and table fellowship with the Gentiles, there's a little scene there where he rebukes Peter for his activities. A little time passes, and then you go back to the book of Acts to the Jerusalem Council where they meet to decide, do all us Gentiles have to obey all the Mosaic law? And Peter gets up there and he says, well, you know, I have to agree with Paul. I've got to agree with Paul here. We really don't have to do this. We couldn't do this anyway. We couldn't bear this load. God chose to save Cornelius the centurion without any of this stuff. We hadn't even gotten to the invitation at the end of the service. God saved Cornelius. Just boom, right out. Yes, didn't even wait on any of our ritual, our protocol, anything of this type. And so there's a softening, so to speak, in Peter that's quite beautiful. And you see this later in 2 Peter as well. But John is he's one of those sons of thunder. So when Jesus sent out the 12 and sent out the 70, they go through various things. They come through Samaria one time, and the Samaritans did not receive these. And so James and John asked Jesus, they didn't receive us. Do you want us to now call down fire from heaven upon these people? And Jesus says to them, basically, in so many words, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. He says, you don't know what kind of people you are. Is this phrase, you just don't, there's something missing here from the picture. You know, I didn't come for judgment yet. This is a grace run we're making here. We're trying to get everybody into the kingdom. Later, I'll come back and quote all the passages about judgment. But right now, I'm just going to quote about healing the sick, making the blind to see, and freeing the captives. We'll come to the end of that verse later. And so his initial passage here was that of grace, and John recognized that in the face of Christ, one experienced God. You didn't see just a picture of God. There was somehow, some way, God there behind those eyes, okay? So these are the earliest Christian statements we have, basically, about this. And so you don't have this growth in the legend of Jesus thing, okay? There's an interesting... last night, I'm reading a book. I'm writing a piece on a couple of famous miracles in the Old Testament, ones that Joshua's Long Day, it's called. And I'm investigating calendars. You know, not to tip my hand here, but too much. But I'm convinced it was a long night instead of a long day, that was the hailstorm thing, and that there wasn't any particularly strange change in the rotation of the earth because of the way the wording is. The hailstorm, clouds. And if you're interested in that, if that bothers you, catch me after the class or wait a week. It'll be on the web in about a week. So I'm studying calendars. I'm studying dating. And there's this book, an article by the name of Jerry Vardaman, who was a student of Jack Finnegan, archaeologist in the South, particularly very gifted archaeologist, is not a biblical scholar per se, just an archaeologist. And he believes that Christ was born in like 15 B.C., as opposed to where we normally put it, and that the crucifixion was around 21 or 21 A.D. and that Paul would have been converted a little bit before 26. And part of his reasoning is that he has found a coin. There are two coins, Roman coins from the period that are dated approximately 23 AD, 22 to 23 AD. And they're made in Caesarea. And so they've got Herod, proud Herod, being crowned by Augustus. Okay, but in micro letters, whoever was working the mint had scrawled into the thing, "Jesus rules." Okay, you can do all you want up here with the pictures, right? But there are two or three micro letters, they're called, two or three little phrases where "Jesus rules," right, in this. All right, Jesus had been ruled for 5 years, is in one coin. So there's this interesting, you know, I've got to go back to rethink all the chronology pieces now. That's quite early. That's quite early for this stuff. But there's no time in the history of the early church where Jesus was just a human, a good one, not just a prophet, not just this. I mean, he was always in your face. He was always in your face as God. He wasn't combative or oppressive about it unless you were on the wrong side of that. And even there, it was, all you did was got called viper once or twice. It was, but it was a confrontational kind of thing, and that's as it should be. I mean, he will do that to us, but there are situations in our lives, if we get that far down, that there will be what they call the trip to the woodshed, to use an old illustration of that, where you get confronted with this. That's just, he'll grab you by the lapels and go, "Wake up, Glenn! Wake up! Wake up." So the earliest Christian statements have what we call a high Christology. He was exalted. He had the name of God. He was God in his very nature. And he came down to get to us, this glorious one, this glorious one. Now, we're going to look at two aspects in this study. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ as God, because that's the one that 20th century normally has the biggest problem with. Okay, how do we get a man into a God thing? Okay, and then we come back later and we look at Jesus as human. That was what the first church had a problem with. They couldn't understand how somebody with this power, this incredible authority, was human at the same time. So they would say he only looked human. He only looked like he had a human body. See, they had the opposite problem because they were closer to this deal. See, they knew you couldn't explain away the deity of Jesus Christ. You were stuck there. There was too much stuff that went on to get away from that. So they had to, if you were going to, twist it around, you had to go after the humanity of Christ. You had to say he only looked human. He only looked like he died, kind of things, okay? We get that in what's called docetism. The docetics believe that, which we see in 1 John, by the way, that anybody that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. That's part of the earliest heresies that we have. Now, explicit statements. So we're going to talk about the explicit statements right here first. This is where the big word, God, theos in the Greek, is applied to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? This is as explicit as you can get. Let me retract that statement. This is not as explicit as you can get. There's still a little variety here. You could, if you just said Jesus were God, and you said that over to a Roman soldier, Roman soldier wouldn't make much of that. Says, "Well, yeah, we got plenty of gods. Welcome to the pantheon. Come on in, Jesus. We got it." Okay, and eventually you will get one of the most incisive skeptics of all time, whose arguments are still repeated, Porphyry, will go after this. This is the way he will dethrone Jesus and say, "Sure, he's a god. He's just one of these third-tier gods. Not in the major markets. He's out here in one of the smaller markets. Okay, he's just a third-tier god. One of those demigods, sort of like Hercules. You know, and some of the Roman emperors that we agree on Senate vote that they can be a god. We're going to vote God, vote Jesus into the pantheon of gods, right?" And so not everybody, but if you use the theos word in the context that it occurs here, first century Jerusalem, if you said Jesus is God, what had you better do then? Duck, because the rocks are going to start flying, because you just don't do this, okay? You just don't allow a man to be God. Okay. Now, so these statements are particularly strong because you got to remember the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke and Acts, that every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew within the first 20 years of the church. Okay. We're only talking about Jewish literature here at this point. Okay. I mean, maybe Luke is not Jewish. Maybe. We have one verse that leads us to believe this, but that's all we've got to work on, okay? That's all we got to work on. So this is a Jewish book. So when they say
it's God, when they say Jesus Christ is God, they have got something at risk here. Okay? I mean, they're going to be ostracized. Eventually, they're going to be ostracized from the community. They won't be able to buy and sell after the benedictions are changed about 160, 140 A.D. There are a number of things that are going to be set in motion. So when you sign up, yep, he was God. Later days, that's called you sign up for the firing squad. You sign up for the swearing squad. Here you're just going to take your stand to be stoned. Okay? It was that level of commitment. So when it says theos here, you need to pay attention because you take it very, very seriously. So explicit places where he is called theos, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So this is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. Here you've got doubting Thomas, he's called, okay, the patron saint of the Western world, okay, St. Thomas. Doubting Thomas, if you remember the story, Jesus appeared to all the other disciples and apostles, right? But Thomas wasn't there. He comes, and the first thing he does is he fusses at them for not believing the women who had picked as the first witnesses of the resurrection. They come in, tell him, and they said, sound like idle tales. They don't believe him. Jesus gets in there and just rips their face off for this. Says, guys, I did this for a reason. I'm inverting all the structures, guys. You know, they're not allowed to testify in legal Jewish court, but I'm going to pick them as my first witnesses to the resurrection. We're going to turn this stuff around. You guys are going to get real about this stuff. And so he upbraids them, is to use the King James phrase. He upbraids them for their heart, for not believing the women. And then he goes ahead and sits down and they have a meal. He explains a whole bunch of stuff to them, but Thomas is not there. So then he leaves. Thomas comes in, just like you can see the play, right? Jesus exits stage right. Here comes Thomas in, stage left. Right? Thomas comes in. They try to tell him. He responds the same way that they responded to the women, right? Same thing. You get what you tell, right? And they responded to this, right? And he says, I'm sorry, I can't believe this until I put my finger in the print and touch the side. Remember, I got to see this, touch it, taste it, feel it. Strong core empiricist, back in those days, as we would say. Now, and so Jesus appears again, and this time Thomas is with him, right? And Thomas, of course, is surprised by this experience. Jesus walks up to Thomas, singles him out, says, okay, he holds out his hand, says, all right, touch it, you know, do this, because this is what you said was the, you know, minimum due process. This is the criteria. And we have no indication that Thomas did anything other than say this, my Lord and my God. It's funny, some of the literal commentators, to avoid the fact that he's called literally Kyrios, Lord, and God, said it was just an exclamation like, my God, it's Jesus. Right. You know, you got to think about this. You got to wonder about this kind of stuff, you know, this kind of stuff. We do have plenty of documents about epithets that the Jewish people would say in a situation like, my, you know, we would say my God, perhaps, in today's world. But they actually never said my God. So I can say this is a stoning offense. You have to be real careful about what kind of expletives you use in first century Jewry. So he says, my Lord and my God. And then, if you remember, I didn't put it here. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus correct him? And says, oh, no, don't call me God. Don't call me God. I'm going to be God someday. You know, no. What does he say? He says, blessed are you. Okay, but blessed are those who have believed without seeing. You know, which he doesn't fuss at him, doesn't say you're wrong, you missed this, my theology lessons have failed. He says basically, you got it, click, you got it. Now, if we'll just act a little more consistently with this, we'll be in a good place, won't we, guys? Right. And that's at the end of the bus stop, by the way. We'll come back to this. But anyway, so Jesus is explicitly called God a couple of days or weeks after the resurrection. Romans 9:5, Paul is writing, talking about Jesus, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, this says specifically that Christ, that the Messiah was Jewish from David, according to the flesh, but he's over everything, and he's God, blessed God forever. Now, I've only got 5 verses there where it's called theos, but there are 11 cases where it looks like he's called theos, okay? And there's 11 cases in the New Testament where the word theos shows up in some of the manuscripts, you know, or something of this type. All I've picked are the ones that are commonly accepted by a wide range of scholars that this is legitimately a claim that he was God. So it's not like I'm taking this, the reading here, and making it look like an evangelical reading. I'm thinking of something that is generally commonly accepted from linguists, that, yeah, he was actually called Theos here. I may not like it, I may like it, whatever, but from just a purely linguistic or exegetical standpoint, that's what I'm picking here. So if you get some translation, see, we'll translate this differently. You might get a more liberal translation that says, from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, may God be blessed forever. See what I'm saying? So you'll add a word in there, make it into a praise kind of thing by injecting a couple extra phrases. So if you get a Bible that's got that, you'll have to understand it. Like I say, the ones that we've got here in the NASB, the New American Standard and the NIV have the ones that are closer to this, but they will give a footnote of what the alternate readings might be. Okay, because there is some discussion. I've only picked the ones where we've got like about 75% certainty that theos is applied to Christ. Titus 1:3-4, this is Paul writing to a church leader. In the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus my true son, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. See, one of the things that you've got, if you take a look at things about, wow, is it 5 till 11? Okay. There's a handbrake here somewhere, isn't it? Okay. right. Big yellow knob on the left. Right a second. Good point. No, that's the eject button. Wait a second. Okay. All right. One of the things, when you look at the Trinity, when you look at the evidences for the deity of Christ, one of the common things you do are the names that are ascribed to Christ in the New Testament that are ascribed to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Okay. And one of the ones is that God in the Old Testament is consistently saying, I am the Lord, there is no Savior except me. Over and over in Isaiah, no Savior but me. So when a good Pharisaical Jew, Paul, good rabbi, comes up and says, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, okay, you have a very strong statement of the deity of Christ. Okay, it's very, very strong. Very, very strong. You can have God saving through Jesus, because that's certainly true, like he saved through the judges and through Samson and these types. You can have that, but you never get them called saviors in the New Testament at all. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Okay, there he's explicitly called our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Very explicit. Great God is Theos. Theos is God. Okay. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, it's a very strong statement. And what you won't get, you have the problem, the fact that we are Trinitarians. We do call three agents God. We say it's appropriate and real to call the Father God, the Son God, and the Spirit God. Okay, we do this because the Scripture does the same thing. Okay, and so we're sort of stuck because we believe the Scripture. We're going to believe, you know, we take that. And so when these Jewish people are saying, they're saying our great God and Savior, if somebody came up and says, are you saying that Jesus is God but not the Father? Say, no, you've misunderstood this. No, they are both. It's okay to call both of them God because they both are. And don't ask me to explain how. Okay? Now, we will get into this in detail as we go a little further, because we're going to talk about, at this rate, in a long time, that the Trinity problem, the problem of plurality in the Godhead, is not our problem. It was a Jewish problem before you even get to us. They have the problem in Jewish theology before we get here. They're always excommunicating some rabbi for making the angel of Yahweh too high or too low. Either the Metatron, I've got the passages in the syllabus. It's not in the current four copier challenged results there. But we'll have the verses where we will see that the plurality in the Godhead was already in there. We just sort of stepped into the line of fire. We said, yep, it's Jesus. And they said, gosh. Because they had problems with the Son of Man and Daniel. You know, being on the two thrones were set up. One was for God and one was for a human being. A short one, really short person. You know, over against God, said, you just don't do this. They had a problem with the Son of Man figure. They had a problem with the angel of Yahweh, Metatron. They have a similar set of problems that we have, but there's a chance we have solutions. We get closer to it because of some of the statements that Christ made. So Jesus is clearly called God, and then the next category is Jesus is human. He's also clearly human. And the Greek words for human, aner, anthropos, and sarx, for two of those are words for men. One's the word for flesh. Sarx is the word for flesh. And just a couple of verses there. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. The comparison between Adam and Christ only works because they're both representatives of the human race. Okay? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Clear statement. He's got a human nature. Very, very clear statement. Romans 9:5, who are the fathers? From whom is Christ according to the flesh? Implication, there's another according to something. Okay? Who is God over is over all, God bless forever. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, it was not an imaginary thing. This was not a substitute for Jesus up on the cross. He literally suffered in the flesh. It wasn't an apparent substitute. There are a couple of world religions that believe that Christ only looked like he suffered on the cross. Okay, a substitute. 1 John 5:2, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, we are stuck here, to be quite frank. We are stuck right there. Okay, that you can't go in there and say, I'll pick this half of the Bible, and I'll say he was God, but not a human. Or I'm going to pick this one and say he was human, but he wasn't God. You're stuck because these verses are all sort of commingled. If you notice that Romans one, it was in the same sentence. Christ according to the flesh, who is God over... You know, it's tough to work with this. You know, other than, like I say, you tremble at the threshold of the text and you sit there and say, okay, what do I do with this, Lord? Since that's where he's trying to go with this. What do I do with this? Walk as he walked, but that's a little later. So the point is, what we've got so far, and we're going to have to wrap here, is that we have seen a difference between theophanies, part-time, partial, impressive manifestations of God, and then something radically different when God became a human. Literally broke into human history as a participant. Okay, someone who has something to lose and something to gain in human history with us. Okay, big difference. Big difference. We looked at early statements. The earliest statements have a what we call a high Christology. He starts being the exalted God of the Bible. Okay, these people did not have much question about this. They just didn't, again, like us, know what to do with that a lot of times. But it starts very, very high. He was pre-existent, and he became incarnate. He condescended to become a human. Okay, we will discuss later, very much later. Okay, the sufferings of Christ are divided into in systematic theology. The sufferings of Christ are divided into two parts. The big one that we're most familiar with, the sufferings of Christ on the cross, is substitutionary sufferings. But there's a whole category in theology called the pre-cross, the incarnate sufferings of Christ. That's the sufferings that the divine Son of God experienced just by becoming a human and walking among us. Remember how occasionally he'd get really frustrated and he'd say, how long am I going to be here? He said that once, you know. He said, how long is this going to go, you know. And it was, you can imagine, a challenge to leave the glories and splendor of heaven and walk among people such as us. Okay, on bad days even. Okay, on bad days. And so there's quite a bit of challenge associated with that. So the incarnation was different. He was truly God. He was truly human. Okay, what we get into in the next section is the promise and the expectation. In the Old Testament, God says over and over and over again, heads up, I'm going to do this thing in the future. I am going to come and dwell among you. I'm not just going to bless you from heaven. I'm actually going to move in there, and we're going to share table fellowship, and we're going to rejoice, and we're going to experience the goodness. We're going to see true love and compassion between us. It's going to be really good. We're going to look at the promises over and over of how God promised that he would come and move in with us, which he gave us in the promise of Christ Jesus, and that we'll explore. So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we can never thank you enough that you did not stay remote, that you moved in among us, that you literally came and made your abode among us, that you walked around, we beheld your glory. You tabernacled among us in the person of your Son. You shared freely from your heart, your character. You showed us what you were like. You showed us about the things you cared about and your love, your kindness, and your grace, and your patience with us, the way you put up with us for so long. We thank you so much for this and the treasures that are there. Lord, bless our time this week as we go forward this week to reflect upon the fact that life is different because of Jesus Christ, that our history does not have to repeat itself over and over again, individually or globally, that there is a difference because there is a new force, a new factor. Something has changed in history. You have made yourself known, and you have done your work. We just thank you so much that all of your power was in Jesus Christ, and that what he did on our behalf at the cross was done with the full authority, the full power, and the full efficacy that only God has. We pray you bless our time as we go forward. Bring us all safely back together to marvel at your Son again. And we look forward to that day when he appears that we will marvel at him face to face in his glorious appearing, when he rightfully takes the throne that he rightfully deserves. So bless us as we go forward to honor your Son this week. In Jesus' name we pray, for his glory. Amen.